Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2. That's all right. Verse 6. We'll pick it up at verse 6. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each opportunity to make ourselves ready to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the ability to gather together, to have another day that we can take in your word and walk in fellowship with you. We thank you for another day in which we can rely on your promises, which never change, and that we can have your great blessings in our lives as we go forward in your plan and anticipate the future in which we will be with you in resurrection body. Until that time, Father, we thank you for the plan that you have given us, that we may be the witnesses of your Son here on earth. That is, we count that as a great privilege and honor. And we ask, Father, that you will enlighten us by means of your Spirit tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're looking at foreknowledge and the fact that God has foreknown all who would believe in his Son, because that foreknowledge is for humans only, that plan of predestination, this salvation, has been for us and not for angels. We don't know of any salvation story for angels. We know that there are elect and fallen angels, and we don't know all the specifics about that. But we do know that this passage, that's why we're studying the whole chapter of the second chapter of Hebrews, is that God gave help to the descendant of Abraham, those who would have faith as humans, and not to angels. Christ did not become an angel, he became a man. And so this opens up for us in this subject of predestination and the foreknowledge that goes before that. And it's foreknowledge, predestination, election, and glorification, that we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in this is an impact that Hebrews 2 brings out, which is eternal. It has to do with everything that God has purposed, that it was his purpose to have man rule the world, and he did. He put us in the garden as rulers, put us in dominion. We handed that away to Satan, and Christ became a man. The Son of God condescended to become a man to give that back to us, and not only gave it back, but gave more on top of it. And hence, in what he has done here in allowing our fall and then not exterminating us, which he could have done, is actually give more. So we threw it away, gave it away, and he gave us more in return. And that's our God. And it's, you know, it doesn't give one the thought of, all right, so grace will increase in my life if I sin more. That's not the message there. The message is that your God, your Father, is unfathomably gracious. And it was his plan to have man rule. And for us in the church age, we have this incredible position of being in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, and so ruling with him. And each of our plans, individual, which, you know, you may seem like I don't have too much of an impact in this world. You know, how many people have been saved through my message of the gospel? And, you know, things like numbers and, you know, human history and all of that, as the world records it, is not important to God, and nor should it be important to us. whatever it is that we've been called to be and in our plan, you know, we're all called to be conformed to the image of Christ, but to what details of life does God call us to? To what works does he call us to, each of us individually? Each one of those plans has an eternal impact in the big, broad scheme of what God is doing with both human and angelic history. And we're a huge part of that. And so when we fell, it was clear that we're definitely under the domain of Satan. That will be brought up very soon here in Hebrews. And our status as slaves who were originally designed to be rulers was not ever to be a final status. God will not be usurped. God will not be, his purposes will not be undone. He says this through Isaiah, that my word will go forth to the earth and it will not return to me until it has accomplished all that I have meant for it to do. He says my purposes will not be undone. What I've purposed to do, and just like replacement theologians who want to make the church recipients of the promises to Abraham because the Jews rejected Christ, are way off base because they're basically saying that God made a promise to the Jews that he's not going to fulfill. In other words, because of their rejection of the Messiah, is God going to take away the promises that he has given to them? And the answer is absolutely not. He is completely going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and he's going to do that with Israel and Jewish believers. And so their rejection of it doesn't thwart it at all, just like our fall does not undo the purposes of God. You could take that in your own personal life and conclude that my failures, if I'm still alive, my failures, you know, my failure to learn, my failure to do whatever it is that God has called me to do, is that going to undo my plan? And the answer was, well, how long are you going to be a failure? It certainly isn't going to undo your position and your eternal future, but if you're still alive, whatever failures we've had in the past in no way are going to prevent us from glorifying God from today onward. If you're alive, there's always a good and real, a great hope. And so we can't undo what God does. And so that should give us comfort and also should give us a desire to press on towards the upward call. He himself became a man, God did, and as a man alone with deity set aside, he crushed the neck of Satan and in doing so ascended to the right hand of God, regaining what man had given away. So in Hebrews 2:6, it says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And that's physically. In position we're higher, but for a little while we are lower until we will reign. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all the things subject to him. Now the promises to man become all encompassed in one man. It wasn't ever God. You know, people nowadays, they talk about collective salvation, not just nowadays, been around for a long time, where it's part of, you know, if the church can, you know, clean up the world, it's post-millennialism that, you know, once we get this world right, then Christ will return, that it's kind of up to us to restore things to the way that they should be. And therefore, you know, we're all going to hold hands, sing kumbaya, whatever we're going to do, and we're going to together restore what we lost. And that is ridiculous. In no way does man collectively regain, no matter how many, if all of us were in agreement that, I mean, every member of the human race was in agreement that we're going to retake this earth, it's not going to happen. The goal of man, for man, has all now been embodied in one man. And once we gave away what was given to us, that was the plan. It said, the seed of the woman will crush you, the serpent, on the head. Genesis 3:15. It's the first mention of the cross in the Scriptures. And it's the seed, singular, one seed. Paul brings this out in Galatians as well. He doesn't say seeds of the women, the woman. Well, it would be women, right? The seeds of the women are all, even believers, are all going to usurp Satan's authority over this world. All the people, the most powerful people on this earth, with all their money, they can connive and scheme to gain rulership and power for a while. But there's no way that they can do anything against Satan's dominion over this world. What are they going to do? You know, take the 100 richest people in the world. What are they going to do against Satan and the kingdom of darkness? Nothing. In fact, they're just completely deceived by them in the first place. They're servants of them, likely. And so the future of mankind is now embodied in one man. And so this promise or this prophecy about, you know, what is man that you would have thought of him, a little lower than angels, well, the Son of God became a little lower than angels for a little while. And he has ascended, seated at the right hand of God. As it says in the end of verse 8, we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we will. And that's our certain future. And we will rule with him. That's our certain future. His certain future is our certain future. And as those who are in union with him as his bride, where he goes, we go. We can never be separated from him. No matter how many bad decisions you make, you can never, ever be separated from him. And in that, the believer is forced to follow willfully from his own self-determination and not out of fear. But you know, what if God said, I will detach you from myself if you don't follow me faithfully? Well, then I'm going to follow out of fear. And that's not true obedience. You know, I love how in the Old Testament that if you were a Hebrew slave, and you could be a Hebrew slave to another Hebrew if you owed money, but you were to be released after 7 years. And so you would, in essence, you were an indentured servant paying off your debt to whomever you owed it to. But you could make the decision to remain a slave to that person if you loved that master. And what the ceremony was, they would take you to the doorpost, they would put your ear up against the doorpost, and with an awl, they would make a hole in it. That was a signal that you were, and you'd love that. I have chosen to be a slave of this master, because he's a great master. And that's what we have to serve Christ willfully, not out of fear. You're never going to lose your status, you're never going to lose your resurrection body. You're never going to lose your status as one who rules with him, who is in union with him, who is his bride, who is his brother, that he's not ashamed even to call us brethren. You're never going to lose that, no matter how bad your decisions are in time. And hence you're forced to follow willfully and not as a slave. God gave authority over earth to Adam. Man lost his dominion and the right to rule when he sinned. Satan usurped man's authority over this earth, and presently this earth is being ruled by fallen angels. Satan, the prince of this world, and his demons are included in that. They rule. It's his organization. They rule not because God gave it to them. You know, when Satan said to Christ, I can give the kingdoms of the world to anyone I want because they've been handed to me, it doesn't mean that God handed them to him. He means that Adam handed it to him. We did. So again, they rule not because God gave it to them, but because they usurped the authority from man when man fell. And yet this would only be, as Hebrews 2:8 says, for a little while. God's original purpose for man was that he be created a little lower than the angels as far as his being is concerned, yet crowned with glory and honor. God crowned man the king of nature. And that's what we were told that we would be, the king of nature. You were to rule it all. And we saw that in Psalm 8, that you would rule over the earth, the cattle, the birds, the fish, everything. And so he gave him authority over the physical world, He put all things in subject to him, yet man never really had the chance to exercise that authority because we fell. We do not exercise that authority now. You know, go out into the Serengeti or something and try and rule those a pride of lions. Right? Go up to that big, the ones with the big manes and other stuff and say, I'm in charge of the pride now. You take a back seat. Or, you know, the most dangerous animal is the hippo. Just hop into the pond there and say, all right, whoever is the head hippo, and he gets to mate with all the calves, cows. I won't watch any history things. It's not even history. I don't even know what in the world I'm talking about. But I haven't watched any animal programs in a while. But you're not going to tell head hippo to, you know, move over. He's going to kill you. You cannot do that. In the future, that is the way it's going to be. But but on top of that, you know, we're restored to our reign over the earth. But now, because of he has given us more, in our restoration, we sit with Christ in heavenly places and rule the heavens, rule the angels, rule hell. I mean, all of it is under Christ's dominion. And we serve him forever, but yet we serve him as those who rule with him. And that's God's sovereign choice. The fact that you're a part of it was part of your free will in believing the gospel. But choosing man to do that was God's sovereign choice. He did not choose angels. So God will not be usurped. Man will have dominion, but fallen man cannot reclaim it. God himself became a man to reclaim it. Man's dominion over the earth is not yet a clear reality. So here's the next question that comes to mind. If, you know, I'm a heavenly being with a heavenly citizenship, I will rule this world, but I don't now. You know, basically, I should just be whisked off to heaven. I mean, what am I doing here? I have nothing to do with this world. I've overcome the world. The flesh has already been crucified to me. I will be separated from the flesh at one point, and that will be the rest of my eternity. So what is the point of me being here? Why not all of us be whisked off to heaven? And you know what? Satan would fully agree with that. It's just what he would love. Get rid of all of these pesky Christians. He can't stand it. So many of them, he likes being here because they're doing his bidding, but for the ones who are true disciples of our Lord and witnesses of our Lord, we actually become a true thorn in his side. And not because of us. You know, it's because of what the Lord has done through us and done to us. And so, though we don't have a visible, clear dominion over the earth right now, yet the church age believer is the whole reason for the continuation of the earth. The church is the reason why the earth goes on. If there were never to be another witness, and God knew this, like from this day forward, there was never ever going to be another church, a witness from the church, I'm sure he'd just rapture us or get us out of here and start the end. You know, the end is the tribulation, which is going to be hell on earth, and then on to the end, which is the millennial reign. But yet, earth goes on, and we're actually the actual reason why it does. And again, this shows you the extreme importance of your predestination. Christ does not yet sit on his earthly throne, the throne of David. He will, after his second coming, and then he's going to judge the Jews and the Gentiles, separate the sheep from the goats, which we saw last night in Matthew 25. And then he will sit on his earthly throne. Right now he sits in the heavenly throne. That means, of course, the earthly throne is guaranteed. But and when he does sit on that earthly throne, his brethren are going to rule with him. Israel will rule with him. We're pretty sure that David, resurrected David, is the one who runs the temple at the time. That resurrected Israel, but also believing Israel that has been gone into the millennium. There'll be a lot of unbelievers that are born into the millennium, and of course that's going to create its problems. But no one gets away with a thing during the millennium, so it's a perfect environment and perfect peace. And we rule with him. But until that time, the believer, the church age believer, is the preserver of this earth. It exists and goes on for them. Go to Matthew 5, please. Matthew 5:13, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Christ has not yet sit on his earthly throne and rule with his brethren, but the believer in this age is the preserver of this earth. It exists for us. It's not ours. You can say, well, I'm going to go take someone's house. It's not yours. Or I'm going to take over this country. It's not yours. You do not have domain physically, openly, but you do in position. And so, Christ says it, of course, perfectly. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? You can read on. He continues to say that you're the light of the world. And they're linked. So what is salt? Salt preserves. In the ancient world, it was valuable. In our day and age, salt is produced in mass quantities and in high purity. And so that's why most people don't understand how salt can become tasteless. Either salt dissolves in water, but then you can just boil away the water and get the salt back. Salt does not get destroyed. But it can become tasteless. I'll explain that in a second. But salt was preserving. It's extremely valuable in the ancient world. Even in fact, in not too long ago times, in one of the books I recently read, this book I read about these prisoners of war during World War II, they escaped a Siberian prison camp and they made the trek all the way from northern Siberia down to India. They walked it. It took them an entire year to do it. Some of them died, of course. But they would come across these sheep herders out near in the Himalayas in Mongolia. And these people lived out in the middle of nowhere, very isolated lives. And there's one instance, this is a true historical event, where one of the guys asked them if they have salt. And because he's been eating saltless food for almost a year, even the animals they kill in the wilderness, there's no salt to put on them. Which, you know, things get pretty bland after a while. And they hesitated. The people, these Mongolian, this family, hesitated for a little while. And then they brought out this coveted bowl. He said you could tell by the way they held it. It was in a special bowl. To them, super, super valuable. That's 1940. And it wasn't white. It's kind of colored. And that's because they have no purification method. In the ancient world, and even in those cultures up to that time, the salt that you would find, you would dig out of the ground, and it was contaminated with all kinds of other stuff. It might only be 10% salt, and the rest of it may be some kind of sulfate or oxide that doesn't taste like anything. Now, if that hunk of stuff gets wet, well, guess what dissolves? The salt does. And the rest of the junk that you don't want stays behind. And so all you have to do is actually leave it out. Humidity gets to it, it dissolves the actual salt, and the saltiness, whatever amount is in there, actually gets washed away. And that's why with contaminated salt, even contaminated salt, highly valued in the ancient world, because we know how good salt is, especially all of us, we're all taking lisinopril, aren't we? Because we love salt. That it's highly valued, and it could become tasteless because what would be left behind was not salt. Salt preserved food, and it's also necessary for the body. If your body doesn't have electrolytes, you die. And so when he says you are the salt of the earth, what does he mean for us? You are the ones who preserve this earth. And the world wants to get rid of us. You know, if they get rid of us, they're destroying their own world. If in some crazy way, which they can't, but if they were to actually be able to get rid of all of us, God would speedily hasten this to the end. And they'd bring upon themselves the tribulation, which no man wants to see. So, as I said, salt is extremely valuable. And during that time, it was necessary for life. It is for the sake of the saints that the sake of the saints that the world continues. And so, in essence, it's ours. The disciples are the supreme value that the earth possesses. That's why it continues, because we're here. God allows it to continue so that the church will continue. The church holds the gospel of Christ. You hold the gospel of Christ. But it doesn't say that the gospel is the salt, does it? It doesn't say your works is the salt. It says you are the salt. It doesn't say I'm giving you the salt. He doesn't say you will have the salt. And in fact, he doesn't call himself the salt. He says the disciples are the salt. And that means the gospel is within you. But if you're not on board with your plan, that gospel lies stagnant and dormant within you. You know, when Christ ascended to heaven, he didn't drop a billion leaflets or a billion Bibles to the earth, did he? He didn't just drop a whole bunch of gospel passages down. He left people behind. And the people carry the gospel. Without my walk with him, my gospel is impotent. Because it's not only my words that witness, it's my life that witnesses. My love of God's word that witnesses. My love of him that is true that witnesses. It shines forth in the believer who adores him. How can it not? And that's why we're the salt. Now, Christ would ascend to the right hand of God. He would leave the world to the church. And when you think about it, Christ didn't journey outside of Israel. Christ brought the gospel to Israel. Christ served all mankind at the cross, but his message was to Israel. He gave the world to the church. It's the church that expanded from that area to the east, west, north, and south. And the world was given to the church to spread that gospel. And so that's why the disciple is the light of the world. As I said, Jesus' entire work rested with Israel, and the world became the responsibility of the disciples. It is our responsibility to spread the truth in whatever corner of the world that God has put us in. If we have the opportunity to spread that gospel further, like we do here, thank God we have the internet. But if you were to walk down the street, I'd love to see any of you with a sandwich board and a bell. I don't know. I was over in a part of Salem today where that the gospel guy stands on the corner there. He's got a little sandwich board out there that says, I'm the gospel guy. And anybody who wants to talk to him can talk to him. And from what I understand, his gospel is correct. I've only heard. I can't even remember who I heard from, but I don't know. but wherever you have that witness, you have that witness. See, your family. God puts all of us in the places that we are. Our plans are super important. You say, well, say one person rejects the plan. What's the impact? Not much. But say 1,000 of them do. Say 1,000,000 of them do. There are all these pockets of places where the gospel is not heralded. And yeah, will God put another person there? Of course he will. But you and I have the privilege to be one who does not have to be replaced in our particular pocket of history, time, and geography. So the disciples are left behind to spread Christ throughout the world. And he says, don't become tasteless. In other words, don't let what part of you is the salt wash away. It's much like our Hebrews 2 passage, which says, don't let this message pass you by. Don't let whatever word you have, which will gain. You know, I guess in the way we could carry the analogy to, as I grow in grace and knowledge, I'm going to get saltier and saltier and saltier. The purity of salt in me is going to increase. And if I lose that, and that's rejection of God's plan for my life, then actually I don't have much of an impact at all. So they must not remain salt and not let exposure of the light within them be washed away. It is they who are the salt. Not even their preaching is the salt. And again, it's because the gospel is stifled and impotent within us if we don't walk in His plan. So therefore, the disciples must not only think of themselves as heaven, in terms of heaven. It is my certain future, and I am going to rule with Christ forever and ever. It's beautiful. And it gives me the perspective in one aspect, because I am supposed to be heavenly minded, that whatever problems, pressures, persecutions that I'm going through now in time are truly temporary. Yeah, I was thinking, I did a lot of work in the tribulation today, and the believers in the tribulation are going to go through hell on earth. But they know that it's temporary. The believers do. They know, and they know exactly when the Lord's going to return, because that's prophesied. From the day that the treaty is made from the Antichrist to Israel, it's 7 years to the day, and He will return. So they know it's temporary. And we know, we don't know when we're going to die, and we don't know when or if the rapture is going to come in our generation. However, we do know it is temporary. And that lends a certain perspective. So the disciples, again, must not only think of heaven, they have an earthly task as well. The dominion given to man is not yet openly fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ through the ideal man, the only man, Jesus Christ, in which the church age overcomer will rule with Him in eternity. Saved man will rule over servant angels forever. Go to Mark 1:21. This is quite revealed in the first miracle that Christ does. In both, in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this listed as the first miracle, and it reveals His dominion over Satan's rulership. So Satan can say, I rule the world. I usurped it from Adam. And I have dominion over death. You know, everybody who dies, saint or no, before the cross, goes into the earth. We know that they're in a compartment called Abraham's bosom, part of Hades. And that's Luke, Christ brings that out in Luke 16, talking about Lazarus and the rich man. And they're there. And if no one comes to get them, Satan rules the world, they're his. And they can't go to heaven, not until Christ dies for their sins and the justice of God is satisfied. And so He has dominion over death. And this is brought out clearly in Hebrews 2:14. And He kept man in fear of this death. So Satan can proudly state that I rule the world and I rule man. And yet now the God-man is born. And He lies in obscurity for 30 years. And then He starts His ministry. And when He starts His ministry, He starts in the south in Judea. And He gets baptized by John. He picks up His first disciples. And He heads north. And He performs, you know, at Cana is the first miracle performed or listed in the Gospel of John. But in the Synoptic Gospels, this is the first one that's listed. And it's important. This is an inspired part of God's Word. It doesn't matter what exact miracle He did first. He could have done 1,000 other miracles that are not even recorded in the Gospels before He did either of these. But in these Gospels, it's recorded that He does just this. At first, in Matthew 12:28, where they accused Him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Satan has no power over me. That means a stronger kingdom than his has come. And it rightly so, the children of the devil, which he calls them, John 8:44, claim that his miracles are done by the power of Satan himself. And therefore, he would have to be a servant of and a worshiper of Satan. But then Christ said, well, you know, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, he has a divided house. He is possessing people. I'm telling the demons to get out of the possessed person. Well, then his house is divided. And no house that's divided can stand. So if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, well, then another kingdom is among you. And that's the kingdom we're a part of. And, you know, there's people who get all mixed up in their kingdoms. They hate to say that the church is part of a kingdom because they think they're going to, that we're replacement theology. We're not. Israel is Israel and the church is church. But we are kings in a kingdom with Christ and specifically set apart unto him as his bride. But a part of the kingdom, no less. So look at Mark 1:21. And they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one had authority, not as the scribes. I always love this verse, because this is how people teach. Yeah, it could be this, it could be that. You know, if they're Jewish, it could be it's over here, it's over there. I don't know. Could be anything. But it's, you know, he doesn't teach like the scribes who have no confidence because they really don't know what they're truly talking about. You know, of course, they've turned the law into a system of making man righteous and turned it into extreme legalism. But Christ doesn't do that. When the king comes, he teaches with authority because he knows what he's talking about. And in verse 23, and just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? You have come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. Right? I love it. First off, shut up. Secondly, get out. Right? And they're stern commands. There's no discussion here. There's no arguments. There's nothing like that. There's just flat out one word commands. Shut up, get out. And the demon has to obey. He has no choice. Satan wants to fight this man for dominion. Why doesn't he do so? You know, why not a struggle? Why not the demon, you know, like why not in Hollywood where he has to put his hand on his head and really shake and sweat and concentrate? You know, there's none of that. There's no laying hands on. There's no arguments. There's no conjuring up of magic. It's a voice command. Shut up and get out. And they must obey him. This is your Lord. This is the one you're in rule, that you're in union with and will rule with. So since that's your Lord, who you sit with in heavenly places, who indwells your very body, why are you and I afraid of anything that the world can do to us? Why are you and I afraid of any of the evil that Satan can bring upon us? My Lord, tell him to shut up and get out. And yeah, he will be allowed. That's part of the whole plan here. Part of my predestination is to be under that pressure and that persecution and to bear it. And to bear it with love, with kindness, with gentleness, with strength, with courage, with trust and faith and dependence on him. And that shows a strength to the world. It shows a strength to the demons. It's a witness of his glory. His glory is now in you, And when that tremendous pressure comes upon you, that glory shines. And therefore, knowing that, rather than complaining or trying to get out of the pressure, we actually exult and rejoice in it. And that's our lovely passage in 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. In verse 13, Peter says, but rejoice. And so, verse 26, shut up and get out. In verse 26, throwing him into convulsions means he goes with he doesn't like it, but he has to. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. In verse 27, and they were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And rightly so in verse 27. There's probably a few saved people out of this witness who come to truly understand. First off, his teaches with authority. That must not be overlooked. He's not just casting out demons, but his truth is with authority. As it should be in us. You know, the work you do in this room, or for those who listen online in your own room, that work that you do is building your confidence and your knowledge of the Word of God. Because if you don't have confidence in what you know, it doesn't come out with confidence. If you're not sure about dispensations and, you know, why you have what you have, why the Lord is who He is, for what reason He's doing all this, the more you put together and the more you understand, the more confident and assured is your gospel and your witness. And that's very important. And our Lord does have that, and He has given that to us. So God's original goal for Adam is fulfilled in the last Adam, and will be fulfilled in the future when He returns. You know, we think about hastening, or we look forward to the rapture of the church, and yeah, I'm with you. You know, it'd be wonderful to be face to face with the Lord right now. But as soon as that happens, and there's a period of no one really knows how long before the Antichrist signs that deal with Israel. And then what I discovered today, and I'm looking into all the passages about it, and as you know, I've been pretty involved in the Holocaust lately out of the book I read. It's impacted me a lot. But you know, and I'm going to read some of it to you when we get to a certain part in this study, Primo Levi's book. But, you know, he talks about it. You're in this world that's surrounded by barbed wire. And that's your world. And in that world, it's hell. Outside of it, it's not. But inside, it is. There's not enough for everybody to survive. And it's man turns into a beast. I mean, man actually turns to what he is without God, if he is without God. If he's a lukewarm believer on the outside, he looks like a very nice Christian man or woman, and they go to church and they do their thing. Put that person on the outside of the barbed wire, put them on the inside, and they will turn cruel. The only people, and there are accounts of them who are in those places, who were strong believers, were ones just willing to give their lives for others and didn't let the camp beat them. And they knew, I was like, all right, well, I'm here. It's awful, but it's a part of God's plan. And I'm suffering undeservedly, and I'm going to bring glory to God. There are few of those. For the most part, everybody turns into cruel. And in the tribulation period, take that barbed wire and get rid of it, and the whole earth is going to be like that. The whole earth. Except for those who are God's witnesses. You got the 144,000 witnesses who are faithful. It's an amazing thing to think about how they cannot be touched. They got a mark in them and nothing can happen to them. 12,000 from each tribe. They witness to the Jews. But, and those who have believed with him, and there will be, and they will be killed. We read in Revelation, the martyrs of the tribulation are innumerable. But yet, the earth will turn into that kind of society. Because, and the reason being is, in our everyday lives, people have social practices, they do what they do to get along with everybody so that they can have a decent life, a quiet life. And the reason why that all exists is because there's a restrainer in this world. It's one of the things we often forget about. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read of the restrainer who is God the Holy Spirit, who restrains the work of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And so the unbeliever who rejects God, or lukewarm believer who lets the word of God pass him by, has this omnipresence of God amongst him, around him, restraining the evil that could come against him. We know in the tribulation that that restraining power is removed. And God says, if I didn't cut those days short, everybody would be dead. Now, that's from the mouth of our Lord. Our Lord said, if those days were not cut short, man would not survive. And it's only 7 years. Amazing. When the church age is over, when the salt of the earth, which is us, is taken to be with him, that's what comes next. And then there's the end. And there's a whole reason for that. You know, you can tell I've been studying it all day, but I could go on and on about it. But go back to Hebrews 2:9. We'll stay in our subject. And so this finishes our Hebrews 2. Well, actually, no, it doesn't. Sorry. False alarm. Hebrews 2:9. But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Notice he doesn't say Christ. He's emphasizing his humanity. Namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So jumping off the page is this verse from... We see in chapter 1 that he is greater than angels, that he is God incarnate, that he is, the angels are all servants. He has come into the world being a little lower than the angels, but he is far, far greater than the angels. And then the message is given that a message came from him that passed on to the apostles, and don't let it pass you by, that you were called to rule with him. Don't throw that away. You were called to rule with him. That's a part of your predestination and your plan. So why do you have that? And here, again, in one of the many, many passages in which we just come to adore our Lord. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. And that turns to the singular, not mankind, but now all of mankind's future is embodied in one man. Namely Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Foreknowledge, predestination, election, glorification, what's it all pointing to? What are we being called in this magnificent plan that God has given us? And don't forget, the reason we're here is because the sons of Joseph said, we want another plot of land, we don't want the one that God gave us. So whatever your plan is, it is designed to conform you to the image of this one you read about in Hebrews 2:9. And it's just like him. It blows my mind to even just to think about the concept that God could even do such a thing with fallen creatures, but also that it's not like part like him, sorta like him, kinda like him, 10% like him, to his image like him. And that's why it would take so long for us to come to understand it, because our sin natures, especially, it grates against them. I'm to consider everybody as more important than myself. Are you serious? I'm to serve everyone? Seriously. I'm to have the attitude that if you take my shirt, I'll give you my cloak also. I'm to have the attitude that if you tell me to go 1 mile, meaning you're going to take my time, I'm going to say, well, why don't we go 2? That I'm going to have this attitude that is his. And it truly is. So, there are 5 lessons in this verse that give importance to our predestination as sons. We'll see coming up in Hebrews 2 that he's the sanctifier and we're the sanctified. He sanctified us, we're sanctified. And so we're his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And so our predestination, our purpose as sons of God, are to be conformed to his image. First, his humiliation and becoming humanity. What an enormous step down. Just that concept alone, well, that reality, is something that we should never, ever get familiar with. Just the thought of it. That God, and I don't know what it's like to be God, nobody does, just condescends to become that low in order to deliver us. He did this so that we would be restored to rulership. He could have just annihilated us. Just exterminate the whole lot of them. Easily done, but he does not. He did this so that we could be restored to rulership. Our plan, our predestination is conforming us to him and his way of rulership in grace and mercy and love. We leave all judgment and discipline to him while we rule in this life by living his life, which he became a man so that we could have it, so that he could give it to us in grace, without cost, without earning it. And so, his humiliation becomes to us, or is to become to us, a deep, deep-seated, genuine humility within us. If he has done this, and he has, who am I to judge? Who am I to put down? Who am I to evaluate? Who am I to say, this is good and this is evil? From my own viewpoint, with his mind, I can definitely say this is good and this is evil because it's in agreement with him. But I don't get to make those judgments. I leave everything in his hands. Secondly, to the extent of his humiliation, the extent of his humiliation is that he became lower than angels, though he is far superior to them. So he condescends to become a man, and then he becomes subject to the temptations of Satan and the attacks of demons. And it's constantly on him. So that is inferior to them. For a time, in humanity, he actually has to submit to the temptation of the creature that he made that has rebelled against him by Satan. So, in the wilderness, 40 days without food, and it's to be tempted. Imagine. It's like some little jerk, right? Some little 5-year-old jerk that is allowed to tempt you. And you have the power to just smash his face off. You know, you have the power to do anything to him that you please. And yet you submit to it. And again, this is to save us. It's all for us. He became subject to the temptations of Satan so that he could win victory over them for us. We are no longer under their rulership. If he doesn't submit himself to Satan's temptation, then we don't rule over them and we will forever be under his dominion. But he takes it so that he could serve us. We have to translate all of this into our own lives. We are no longer under his rulership. We walk free in the prison of this world, and the warden can do nothing about it. You know, think of that. The 144,000 walking around in the tribulation, and no one can touch them. It's got to be an amazing witness. The people are suffering. They're starving. If famine is huge, it really is a lot like a concentration camp. Can't buy or sell, and the very, very rich, the disparity between the rich and poor, but there's no middle class whatsoever in the tribulation. There's the super, super rich who are his servants, and there's the super, super poor who are persecuted. Anti-Semitism, the Nazi anti-Semitism would pale in comparison to the anti-Semitism of the tribulation. And yet, there's this group of people who walk around, can't be touched. Now, though we can be touched, we can suffer, we can lose, but in our souls, no way. No matter what goes on in our lives, we are witnesses like that 144,000. There is a seal upon us, the seal of the church, your position and your plan. And that's the confidence with which we need to walk in this world. It's an amazing witness. Number three, the purpose of his humiliation was to taste death for everyone. And that's in verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, the word taste for us could mean just like, you know, you put a little bit on your tongue to see if it's good or not. It doesn't mean nibble. It means this word, this Greek word, means to appropriate. It means to completely devour. So he has fully eaten death for all of us. He feasted on the fullness of death. Not physical death, though he did, but spiritual death for all. Separation from his Father and being judged for the sins of the whole world. He feasted on the fullness of death, first spiritually, then physically, for every man. I don't know how the limited atonement crowd does anything with this verse. Taste death for everyone. His physical death meant resurrection, and now we possess that as well. You have to be resurrected. It's guaranteed. He has dethroned the one who had power over death. That's in Hebrews 2:14, which we'll get to. And it said that the human race was in slavery to the fear of death. But the believer should not be. Number four. The motive of his humiliation was the grace of God. It says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The motivation of his humiliation was the grace of God. God had a desire, and he became a man in order to complete it fully, without asking anything of man. He couldn't. What are we going to do? We're the ones who gave it away, and now we're in a fallen state. This knowledge of good and evil has done us no good. In fact, has caused a tremendous amount of misery because we mucked it all up. And so we have no standards, we have no moral compass. Without divine establishment and without the restrainer, we would all killed each other long, long ago. So what? You're going to ask a bunch of idiots like us to help you with the plan of salvation? Impossible. And so by the grace of God, meaning all that God gives without cost, freely, and that's his motivation. I will give them life, and it will not cost them anything. In Revelation, he says, of us in the future, drink of the river of life. I think it's the river of life, the one that flows from the tree of life. He says, drink of it without cost. Drink without cost. Imagine what that water tastes like. Without cost. The Trinity had a desire for man. Man, through his carelessness, let that desire glide by him. We've all done it. But God gets what he desires, and he did what needed to be done in order to give that desire to man in grace. Man was never to work for any of it. Hence the evil of legalism. He was to receive it, and as a fallen man, he can only receive it fully through the blood of Christ. Finally, the result of his humiliation is that he eventually was crowned with glory and honor in his exaltation when he ascended to heaven. And so this is guaranteed for the royal family of God. When we die, we will be face to face with the Lord. We will be crowned with glory and honor. We will rule with him. Because of the resurrection, ascension, and session, eventually all things will be put in subjection under his feet, and we serve him forever and rule with him forever. And all of this, I got a minute. If you look at verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, oh my God, I can't even talk, I should probably stop. But I'm going to persevere. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we're part of those many sons. Bringing many sons to glory. Perfect is a word that means to complete. The word author means ruler. It's originator, but it also has a connotation of reigning and rulership. It's often translated prince ruler. The prince ruler of our salvation, and he accomplished it through his own sufferings. So while we suffer, and by the way, you read all the time that whenever suffering comes upon a believer, that's part of his plan. I don't mean the stuff that we do to ourselves because of our dumb decisions. I mean the suffering that comes upon us because we're Christians, because we strive for righteousness. It always says that it's for his sake. When you suffer for my sake, for his sake. When you lose your life, you always lose it for his sake. And so the attack that comes upon us is not really upon us. That's why you can't take it personal. It's not really upon you. They're attacking him. They think they're attacking you, but in essence, they're attacking him. The suffering is all borne by him. Even the sufferings that we face in time, a part of that testing and that trial and that persecution, the insults, all of it, they're all upon him, not upon us. You're always suffering for his sake. Well, when again, it's not to deserve suffering. So you must remember that all of that suffering, though it's aimed at you, it's deflected straight to him. And it's on his shoulders all the time. And that's why we can bear it, because he bore it. And that's another part of being in his image, and we'll talk about that too. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us through this subject. Thank you for the plan that you have given us and graced us out with, and we just ask, Father, that you will continue to do so through your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Cheek to